Continuing this morning in our series of sermons on Leviticus, we are in chapter 11, but as you're about to discover, we're actually going to be talking about chapters 11 through 15 this morning. It's going to be a pretty wide swath, and hopefully you'll see and understand why that is the case. There's a connection between these five chapters. They're in a way, what you have happening here is what God had said to Aaron in terms of his teaching role as a priest, that you're going to teach the people about what is clean and unclean and what's holy and so on and instruct them in these things. And now he is beginning to reveal some of those things that Aaron then was supposed to be teaching to the people of Israel. And so this section from 11 to 15 is what we'll think about this morning with a, let's say, little extra focus, especially in chapter 11. Well, reading this next section of Leviticus, and I know we only read part of chapter 11, you would have been mad at me if I made you stand here as I read all five chapters. It would have taken us a while, but reading through this next section of Leviticus, 11 through 15, can actually be very challenging. Because there are details upon details upon details about ritual purity, and many of them, if not all of them, will seem so very foreign to us. We don't quite think this way anymore. We don't quite live this way anymore. We see in chapter 11, for example, where God sets down all these boundaries, like we just read, about what you're allowed to eat in ancient Israel and what you're not supposed to eat and not even supposed to touch the carcasses of those animals, otherwise you would be ritually considered unclean. We, on the other hand, instead of having those kinds of rules, well, we usually ask ourselves, well, what do I feel like eating for dinner today? Or breakfast, or lunch, or what do I feel like having for my snack? What am I craving? Do I want salty? Do I want sweet? Do I want pungent, garlic, onions, or none of the above? That's the way we are accustomed to thinking about food. Maybe we worry whether our food is organic or not. Does it have genetically modified ingredients or not? Is there too much fat or too little fat or not enough flavor, too many carbohydrates, not enough nutritional value and so on? Guess what? We've created our own guidelines, haven't we, for what we eat or don't eat. We all have our reasons for choosing one way or another, but we create food boundaries based on our tastes or perhaps our health concerns or sometimes other cultural mores. But to think about the food we eat every day as some kind of religious practice, or to think of food as impacting our relationship with God, that seems very foreign to us. And on one level, we're right about that. Because God himself has said, that's correct, that's true. In Mark 7, as Mark is recording some things that Jesus said, he writes this, and he, referring to Jesus, said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus himself said all those food laws, they don't apply anymore. That clean, unclean distinction. And the Apostle Paul makes a very similar point when he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him about those who in the last days will depart from the faith, and they'll follow deceitful spirits and so on. And he describes them as those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For, he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Abstaining from foods, apart perhaps from what we think of fasting, is no longer a religious requirement. But where Israel was in God's plan, when Moses gave them the book of Leviticus, where they were in the outworking of his plan, they weren't given that freedom to eat whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. Now, God wasn't willy-nilly forbidding some foods while approving others. It wasn't as though certain animals were inherently bad. I mean, after all, what does God say? Genesis 1 and 2. Who made them all? He made them all. And then what does he say about all of his creation? He looked and he saw, and it was good. And then he even caps it all off by saying it was very good after he creates humans. So God's dietary laws for Israel had a much deeper, greater spiritual point and purpose. Now we're going to come back to say more about what that purpose was a little later in the sermon. In a similar way, so that's chapter 11 and all these food laws. In a similar way, as we read chapters 12 to 15, we might be put off by the fact that God considers anyone ritually unclean just because of certain conditions that they encounter. And to be ritually unclean meant that if you're in that condition, you could not come near to the Lord. You couldn't come to the tabernacle. You couldn't present offerings. You couldn't participate in the feast of anyone's fellowship offering, because at least for that moment, you were in a state and condition of ritual uncleanness. And for us today, that might rub us a little bit the wrong way. Really, Lord? For those kinds of things? I mean, for example, women, when they gave birth to children, were considered ritually unclean for as much as 66 days, depending on whether they gave birth to a son or a daughter. I mean, are you hearing the feminist inside of you bristling at that? I hear it. I sense it. I feel it. You see, until that time ended, those 33 or 66 days, and then she presented the appropriate offerings, she was considered ritually unclean. And so she couldn't come to the tabernacle. She couldn't participate in those fellowship offering meals. And how about chapters 13 and 14 about leprosy and spots on the walls and so on? Now, to be sure, what's translated here in these chapters as leprosy wasn't strictly what we often think of as leprosy, though it might include that, what we call today Hansen's disease, a condition that causes tissue damage, nerve damage, and can wreak havoc on a person's body. That would have been included. But what's addressed when it's translated as leprosy is all kinds of skin conditions that might occur among the people. And if you were afflicted with any of them, God said you are unclean until that is resolved. Is God crushing the spirits of the down and out? I mean, to look at yourself and see, oh my goodness, I've got some kind of skin illness condition. Is this God crushing them? Is he mad because his people have skin-related diseases that they probably can't even control? That's a rhetorical question. You know it. The answer is absolutely not. That's not the point. Is God against normal cycles of human bodies? Chapter 15 is about bodily discharges that make a person ritually unclean. For women, time of the month. For husband and wife engaging in intimacy, that made you ceremonially unclean until the evening. Or male or female, if there were discharges from your body because of some illness beyond your control, you were ritually unclean. What a burden this would be to carry. Are you feeling the weight of it? Let it sink in for a little while, because it will make you rejoice that much more that you get to live after Christ has already come. Because he's the one who says, this is no more. It still has something to teach us, as we're going to see as we continue this morning. But praise be to God, in Jesus, he has brought to completion this whole era of types and shadows and testimonies to what was to come with the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As John puts it in chapter 1 of his gospel, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That end needs to be understood as where the law was pointing, the goal, the end point, where it was directing us, and that the law as a system is brought to completion in Christ, even though, as we're seeing in Leviticus, there's still much for us to learn from it. And so praise be to God again, that while He uses these ritual purity regulations and rules and laws to teach and instruct us, we're no longer bound by them and no longer have to live under the weight of them. Well, if that's the case, why did God prescribe these dietary laws and give other laws about ceremonial purity related to childbirth and skin conditions and things that come out of our bodies and so on? Well, Leviticus itself gives us the reason. Chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. He has purposes of teaching and instructing and guiding the people in the principles of holiness. And He's using this ritualistic system at that time to do so. I want to make some observations, at least two observations about this, these verses, this call to holiness. First, God's prescription and regulation of diet and these other purity categories has to do with the fact that these people, they are the people of a holy God. They belong to the Lord, their God. They're Yahweh's people. They're not the people of any other God, but this God alone. This is part of His principle of holiness, the idea of being separated unto Him. The rules and regulations that God put into place identify this people, this group of people, as a group and as distinctive, clearly delineated assembly of people separate from others in the world. In other words, they've been set apart from all other people groups of their day. And all of these purity regulations of what's clean and what's unclean, what to eat, what not to eat, how long to stay away from the tabernacle when you go through certain things in your body and so on. All of this was to emphasize that they belong to Yahweh. They are under His rule and governance. They're responsible to Him. They owe homage and devotion to Him, and that there is a bond and connection and special relationship with this God. And in order then to be distinct and distinguished from all the surrounding nations and make that point that you are mine, no other gods, they were given rules and regulations and laws that set them apart and that made them distinct. Now, not every single law or regulation in the Scriptures was necessarily different from the laws and regulations of other nations and people groups of that day. There is some overlap, and we know that from reading documents that we have and so on from other people groups. But a great deal were, and especially in these dietary and other ritual purity laws, here we really have something that sets Israel apart from all the other nations of its day. For example, other nations could eat pork, and they even would sacrifice pigs to their gods. So the Hittites, for example, and then later on the Greeks also did that. But pork was forbidden to Israel. So just imagine if you were a Hittite and you encounter the Israelite, you go, you don't eat pork? Come on, you don't want to enjoy some baby back ribs with us today? It would have been strange. Why does this people not eat what we cherish and enjoy? God was using it to say, you're different. Other nations and religions encouraged all sorts of sexual liaisons with temple prostitutes and in other settings as actually part of their religious practice. But God's people were not even to participate in God-ordained, legitimate, good marital intimacy before they could go to the temple or when they were about to go or to participate in offerings and so on. Not because it was anything sinful, but because God was using these ways to say to this people, you are different. You are distinguished and distinct from the rest of the world. Some of this is going to seem arbitrary to us because even if, as some have tried to argue, there were hygienic reasons for some of the regulations, it's clearly not the case overall. Some of the rules and regulations might have been to distinguish Israel from pagan forms of worship and religious practice and sacrifice. But again, that's not entirely clear either. What's clear, however, is this. God called every Israelite, every single one, to consecrate him or herself to God because they were his people. They were the people of the holy God, separated from the nations. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In the system that he set up for them, if they ate of the forbidden foods, they would be defiling themselves, and therefore not acting as those who were set apart unto the Lord and the Lord alone. It would have been to live like the nations who know not the Lord. God says to them, no, set yourselves apart. Consecrate yourselves to me. Be holy, for I am holy, and you are my people and no one else's. Well, in order to further emphasize that point and how Israel belongs to him and therefore is a consecrated people, God adds in verse 45 of chapter 11, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. The holiness to which this Holy One calls is based both on the fact that Israel is his people and, and that he brought them out of Egypt. He saved them from the misery of enslavement and oppression, and so they owe him their very lives. But notice what that means. It means that he desired them and wanted them, and so he saved them. And he desires that they now reflect in their human lives his own sacredness and sanctity as the Holy God. I am your God. You are my people. You were in bondage. I got you out of there. Now, in your lives, be like me. Reflect who I am in how you live, not only individually, but as a group, a body, a society, a nation. Well, this distinctiveness of the people of God undergoes a shift in the New Testament. From Israel to the church united to Christ, her head. The call to holiness prefigured, symbolized, and taught through all of the ritual distinctions between clean and unclean. That was never meant merely for foods eaten or things touched or illnesses that caused fluids to leave our bodies. These were all meant to symbolize for Israel the foulness and dirtiness of sin. They pointed to God's concern not for bodily cleanliness, but for moral purity. They were meant to teach how seriously God took and takes that purity, that He wants His people to be a righteous people. He wants them to be a godly people. And it's these things that distinguish them from the nations who seek out false idols and other gods. The clean and unclean distinction and status was a visceral way, a way that impacted senses and feelings. It was a visceral way to call people to follow God in righteousness, in godly living, in reverence for God, and in love and care for one another. We're going to be coming back to that love and care theme later on, because God comes back to it in Leviticus 19. That's where He gives the command, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, these purity laws weren't simply about foods and washings. They were meant to begin to direct attention to the heart of where lives were to follow after God. When we go against the good lives to which God calls, we become like the ritually unclean who must avoid God's presence and and who must avoid contaminating others. You know, we didn't read those parts that come later in 13, 14, and 15. If you touched something that was unclean, you became unclean, at least until evening, and then you washed, and there were rituals to deal with it. And so, all of these, we are like, when we go against the good lives to which God calls, we are like the ritually unclean who must avoid God's presence and must avoid contaminating others until they've returned to a ritually clean state through those washings and anointings and sacrifices. And so it is that the Apostle Peter reissues God's call to holiness. He takes it right from Leviticus 11. Peter takes that and he now reissues that call to the church of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, yes, God gave laws about eat this, don't eat that, purity, cleanliness, clean, unclean. But the point of it was to call His people to lives of godliness, lives lived in stark contrast to those of the world around us. Lives, these lives are to be the distinguishing characteristics, the markers that this entity called the church, that say to the world, this is now the people of God in Christ. That's what it was all about, to point to that kind of godliness and pursuit of moral purity. And so Peter adds a little later in chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you see how He's picked up on all of that kind of language that we find in Leviticus? The idea of a holy nation, a people that belong to God. You are mine. I am your God. You are my people. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. And He goes on to add, saying, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your godly lives and good deeds are intended to demonstrate that you are God's people in Christ. a testimony to the world of God's goodness and of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why God put Israel through that era of the types and shadows of the law, to guide them and us today to the truth in Jesus Christ. That was the point of it all. Second observation, the holiness to which Israel is being called is comprehensive. There's more to come later in Leviticus that will show us more and more the comprehensiveness of holiness. But in just these five chapters, 11 through 15, think about what's been addressed. God didn't regulate only what foods and animals you could bring for sacrifice as offerings. He regulated the very foods the typical Israelite could eat on a daily basis. He regulated what perhaps we can call health or medical care types of issues like childbirth and skin conditions and illnesses that result in bodily discharges. He gave laws about dealing with mold in houses and things growing on clothing and other garments, and what to do with bowls and cups and utensils that were used every day that might have been touched by something unclean. God stipulated ritual regulations about all of these normal daily kinds of things, saying if you do this or have that condition, you are at this point unclean. But if you do this or you eat these, that's good, that's clean. My point in all this is to emphasize the comprehensive nature of God's purity laws. There's nothing left out that he's not addressing in one way, shape, form, or another. God is concerned for all of life. So, we've discovered that God's laws about clean and unclean, about ritual purity, are tied to the fact that Israel was to be the people of God, separated and distinct from the rest of the world. And that this separation or consecration to God was to be comprehensive. It touched on all of life. Excuse me. The call for this kind of all-encompassing ritual purity is finally tied in Leviticus 15 to the presence of God's house in the midst of Israel. Leviticus 15:31. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. We might think of it this way. God wants to keep his house clean, pure, and holy, because he is holy. And his earthly house, at that point, is located in the midst of Israel's encampment. He's in the center of it all. And therefore, whatever his people do can impact and reflect on him, including that they can desecrate his house. A dirty house, in a manner of speaking, would be contrary to who God is. And so, God calls all Israel to separate themselves from everything that falls in the category of uncleanness. Because if they don't, they risk defiling his house, and then like Nadab and Abihu, who through their unauthorized fire desecrated God's house, if God's people remain in uncleanness, they will also be penalized by death. If they bring that uncleanness into the tabernacle or into participation in the fellowship offering, then they will face God's penalty. Their uncleanness muddies God's house and brings disorder to his orderliness. And so all this ritual purity was geared toward preventing the defilement or contamination of God's earthly dwelling place. Now, usually, when we think about this and we read the words, even the words there of 15:31. He says, lest they die in their uncleanness and so on. We usually view this from the perspective of fear. And they were supposed to fear God, recognizing He's God and they're creatures. He's holy, perfect, and pure, and they're not. Be careful, or else you'll be punished like Nadab and Abihu. Most of the time, that's where we end up focusing, and we view all of what he's saying from that angle of fear. But there's another angle that we must not miss that sets the whole context for all of these purity laws. As God teaches about ritual holiness, He's doing so because He wants to be with His people, and He wants His people to be with Him. He's drawn near to them. He went down to Egypt and He got them out of Egypt. He saved them. He wants them. He desires them. In other words, these purity laws, when seen in relation to God's presence at His dwelling place, when the purity laws are viewed from that angle, God is saying something to us about His desire for the presence of His people. He wants them to draw near. Reverently, to be sure, but also joyfully and for fellowship with Him. He wants us to be near Him and with Him. But to come near, we must be clean. Speaking of the new heavenly Jerusalem, which is not only a dwelling place for the saints in eternity, but the very temple home of God. Revelation 21:27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only the clean will enter into the heavenly temple home of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's call to holiness was comprehensive. It touched all of life because the total life of His people had to be clean, pure, and perfect to be with Him. Now, we may not yet be in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly temple and presence of God, but we, the church today, are in Jesus, the present day earthly temple and tabernacle of God, and therefore we must cleanse ourselves as well. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He calls them to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What agreement, he says, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. We must not bring into the temple of God what is impure, unclean, and therefore also not holy. And so Paul calls for a total transformation from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 7:1, it's the end of that passage. I was just reading a little bit, some excerpts from chapter 6. This is where he ends. He says, since we have these promises that God is near to us and wants us near to Him, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The comprehensiveness of holiness. Every defilement of body and spirit. Here is the comprehensive nature of holiness applied not to ritual purity, but to every part of your life and mine. There is nothing that is left out. It also shows us the interconnected nature of our lives as the Church of Jesus. We are one body and the one temple of the Holy Spirit. You and I, all of us, must watch our lives with diligence so we don't dirty God's house, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is all of us together. At the same time, God's use of ritual purity laws demonstrated that He wanted His people near to Him. But to make sure that they could come near with those laws, what did He do? He also gave the washings and the anointings and the sacrifices that brought the Israelites back into a state of purity so they could be with God. And so today, God brings us not merely into a state of ritual purity, but a full, complete, perfect, moral, inner, outer, body, and soul purity through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or do you not know, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God placed that great burden of the ceremonial and ritual purity laws and the whole law system of Moses upon Israel so that He might teach them and us about true purity and true holiness in order to bring the only hope of true purity for them and for us, which is to say, our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't muddy the temple of God. Cleanse yourselves. Purify yourselves. Feel the burden for a moment. How then? Run to Jesus. He washes you and me. He makes you and me spotless. We can't do it. It's impossible. He calls us to it, and then He says, here's how you get there. It's through Christ the Savior. He washes, He makes spotless, and then He brings you and me into His heavenly temple forevermore if we look to Him, no matter what your sin. That's important to remember. Such were some of you. And Paul has a long list of defilement and uncleanness and awfulness. But he says, in Jesus, you find cleansing and purification, and therefore the right and the privilege to be in the very presence of God forevermore. That's God's grace and the call to holiness from the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You do declare us righteous and pure and perfect in Christ. But we know, each of us, we know that while we're still in this body, in this world, we have plenty of uncleanness. We have more than enough of sin to go around. Oh, Lord, we thank You, though, that You've dealt with all of them, beginning to end. And we pray that You would so work in us as You have promised, that by the power of Your Spirit, our lives will be changing, so that in the place of those impurities and uncleannesses, there will be seen more and more love unto You, love for one another, and all the glorious, beautiful, juicy, sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit. For Your glory and for our good, as we look forward to that day when we will be with You forevermore in the perfect purity and holiness of your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.